Please open your copies of God's Word this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 22 of said chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So from verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. So in these verses that we've just read out, we've been examining them for a number of weeks now, and specifically more specifically, from verse 25, with the exhortations going out to the husband as well. With those verses from verse 25 to verse 29, as we've seen in the last few weeks, the husband being exhorted to Christ-like behavior, and Christ is being given as an example again and again and again to the husband. And we see a number of things, but if we were just to compact it down, just to bring us up to speed, as it were. Verse 25 speaks of Christ, but pointing then to the husband, the husband's sacrificial love. Verses 26 and 27, his sanctifying task. Again, speaking of Christ, but pointing to the need for the husband to do this. And then verses 28 to 29, his sustenance and his sentiment. And so that cherishing and nourishing, including the emotional nourishment of the wife. And of course, that points to Christ and the church, which is where Paul now rounds off this section. Those one or two verses speaking of the nourishing and the cherishing of the husband to the wife, but of course as Christ to the church. And as he does so, he opens up more and more and points to that spiritual and true prophetical aspect or depth of what marriage is all about. And so with the Lord's gracious help this evening, we'll examine a little bit of the mystery of marriage manifested. The mystery of marriage manifested. And so as we open up verse 30, we see something of the mystical body. There's a mystical body here. That's also a theological term for what we're going to look at for those who are interested in those things. The mystical body. So the apostle is now really zooming out from the relationship of husband and wife. He's zooming out a bit more to fully embrace the final comparison that he made in verse 29, to really look in the grand scale of things and to look at the Lord and the church. And that's what we see in the last clause of verse 29. It says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even just as the Lord the church. Of course, that's compact Greek. In other words, just as the Lord nourisheth and cherisheth the church, that means. And so now we're focusing upon that great relationship of Christ and the church, him being the head and the body, and that union. Well, there are words for it, that for the mystical union, we'll look at that in a second, but this is altogether is called the mystical body of Christ, or the Lord's mystical body. Why is it mystical? Well, it's mysterious in certain ways, and Paul certainly touches upon one in verse 32, or at least he rounds off his talking of that in verse 32. But what it is this, it's the body of Christ is, and we can be careful in using that word, it is the collective, it is a group, it is the group, the grouping together of every born-again elect person with Christ. And we could go so far as to say it's this, it's every elect person. So even those of the elect of God who have not yet been saved, have not yet been born, or they are born but not yet saved, they're not yet born again, but they are included in this body. They don't know it yet. It's not visible to the world and their family that they are yet, but they would all be included in this. If we were to zoom out or pan out completely and look at a great eternal look, these would be all the names that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone. Now, are they all physically on earth now? As I mentioned, no. Some of them are not yet born. Some of them are born and not yet saved. Some of them are in glory and are reveling in the holy gloriness and joy, glory and holiness and joy of the Lord at the moment. Some are here on earth, and as I mentioned, some are yet to be born, some yet to be born again. But all together, we all form one body. So some are in heaven, some have yet to be created, some have yet to be saved and are still under God's wrath, as others. Some are born again and are still here. And yet, the Lord can say that all of them, one by one, all form the body of Christ. So those in glory, those disembodied souls in glory, well, maybe except for two, for Enoch and Elijah, but for everyone else, disembodied souls up in glory, those on earth and those who've yet to be even born. And yet there is a full unity as far as the Lord's concerned, because we understand that the word of God and the decrees of God are eternal, so they're fixed and fast, that they're not going to change. And as far as the Lord's concerned, it's already happened, as is the language of Christ quite often in the scriptures, speaking of that which is yet to be but is already, but we won't go into those details now. So that's really why it's called a mystical body. How can they all be one body? And they are. There are those different four or five different categories of the elect I've just mentioned to you. So he expresses the believer's union with Christ by saying in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And of course, if we are the body, then what does that say about Christ? Well, Christ is the head. Christ is the glorious, most wise head of the body. And he is united with his own people as a head is attached to a body. Again, that's the imagery that we're trying to understand, that we're trying to understand from what Paul is saying here and in other places. That it is, as a head is attached to a body, so is Christ united with his people. Unless we think it's only a superficial naming of us being his body, or that it's not some figurative meaning, it actually goes on to say, well, it's not just the flesh, it's not just the skin, it's the bones. It's through and through. Everything. We form his whole body, all of us in our different ways. And if you know much about what Paul the Apostle has written, and he talks about the different members, you know, the members of the body are different. You know, the bones are not the flesh. The flesh are not the eyes and the ears, etc. They're all different. So there are different parts of the body, but through and through, all of the elect of God will form the complete and do form the complete body of Christ. And so this body of Christ, just like a human body, is filled with the very essence of life. In the case of a human, the soul. The soul fills the body and is that spiritual aspect of it. And in the same way, the Spirit of Christ fills the body of Christ. Every member individually, but forming the whole of the body, is filled with the Spirit of Christ. And it goes further when we consider, well, what courses through the whole of the body? Well, it's the blood. The blood courses through the body. It's pumped around the body. And again, we could even look at the fact that it is the heart, the seat of the emotions, in that way, an expression of Christ's love to his body, that his own blood would be poured out for her life. And that is also true. And just considering the blood, what the blood does, and I know there are one or two biologists in the congregation this evening, well, we know what the blood does. The blood brings nutrients. The blood feeds. The blood also washes, takes away the products that are no longer needed, the byproducts, the waste products. So it washes, it cleanses, it feeds. And that's what Christ's blood does for the sinner, who is the elect sinner who comes into the body of Christ. And now we're speaking only about the mystical body. I'm not going to talk about the church visible and invisible this evening. But in the same way, the blood of Christ, he washes us from all sin. And the blood, it nourishes. It nourishes us. And it's part of our sanctification as well, the sanctifying blood. But we need that blood. And as bringing it to the table of the Lord, we were nourished by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ at the communion table just last Lord's Day. And so just as Christ is to do, does for the church, and so the husband is to do for the wife in that feeding and that nourishing and giving all those things to. But we've really have zoomed out now. We really have zoomed out. And the body only lives, therefore, because of the blood and the soul. It's only alive because it has blood pumping around it, and it has a soul, a reasonable soul, as the catechism uses it. And I'm not saying reasonable in the sense of modern use, but as in the sense it has reason. It can think, it can will, it can feel, it feels things. The soul is not some ethereal spiritual aspect. It is our identity. It is who we are. If our body was to die, our soul would continue. And as we understand from Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man opened his eyes in hell, he felt that thirst. He felt the pain. He felt the wrath of God upon him. Although he was a disembodied soul, and yet he could feel it. It could reach through to him. And not that his body was feeling it, but the soul was feeling it directly. And so the soul is the life. We know that that's mentioned about the blood, that the soul, the life is in the blood, and that refers to the soul in some ways, that the soul is also in the blood, maybe, as some have conjectured. But the blood and the soul are the things that make us alive and make us different than just a beast in that way. But the body only does the right thing. Not only does it only live because of the blood, and it only is a living being because of the soul, and I related that to the Spirit of Christ, but the body only does the right thing because it's directed by the head. And if somebody's got an injury in their head in some way, maybe not an injury, maybe just a condition in their head, the body might not always do what it's supposed to. Because there's an injury in the head, maybe be it epilepsy or vegetative state or whatever it might be. But that just shows you the link that you have between the head and between the body. And that's very much the link that we're seeing here. The body does the right thing when it is directed by the head. And it should be directed by the head. So that's it, the body of Christ washed by the blood, filled by the Spirit and directed by its head. And that is one of the ways that we can discern if a church, if a congregation, a denomination is a true member of the body of Christ. When we look for those three things, those three marks, and if it, or see how much it lacks in any of these three things. Do we have the preaching of the gospel in the blood? Do we have the power in the preaching by the Spirit? And do we have the obedience to every word spoken by the head? And those are three very important aspects. Because there are many churches, of course, we know, and we can now, okay, I will mention the visible church. Everything that people would look upon in the outside world and would think, well, that's Christian in some way. And it might even include things like Seventh-day Adventists or the Mormons or and the Greek Orthodox or whoever it might be. As far as the world's concerned, they're Christians. And that's the idea of what the visible church is. And we would look askance and we would tut and we would shake our heads at what the world would think is the church of Christ. But we apply these three rules. Is there the preaching of the gospel and the necessity of the washing in the blood? In other words, is the gospel of Christ and Him crucified being preached? And the power of the preaching itself, is it a word that is preached by the power of the Spirit? And do we see, therefore, through the power of the Spirit, do we see the change in people's lives? Yes, they've been saved, they've heard the gospel, the blood has been applied to their soul, but then do we have that sanctifying work of the word in their lives? By the power of the Spirit, and not by the skill and the craft of man, or the oratory, or the charisma of the personality. No, by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of Christ. And then, what obedience is there by God's grace? What obedience is there exemplified within the church? What is taught from the pulpit? And those two things. There's a relationship there as well between the pulpit and the pew, in that sense of the word going forth and the word being received. Is there to be an obedience? And you say, well, isn't too much obedience legalism? No, because that's not obedience. Legalism is not obedience. Legalism says, if I keep to these rules, but I forget mercy, I forget humility, I forget all those other things. So with the tithing of the anise and of the dill and all these other little matters, but I forget mercy and repentance and righteousness, then I've forgotten it. And that was the Lord's rebuke to the Pharisees, of course. So no, it's obedience to repentance and faith. It's obedience to I must decrease and He must increase. It's an obedience to everything, not just an outward show, but an inner brokenness, as it were, that the Lord will work on that. So it's a true, heartfelt, humble obedience to every word spoken by Christ. That's the mystical body that we're introduced to here. And of course, that would, if we were to open the scriptures and go into all the places that are mentioned, and it's really fully brought out in the New Testament more than anywhere else, but it's certainly revealed in the Old Testament as well, we would see there's much more, but we'll hold back this evening. The mystical body moves on to verse 30. Well, we were already in verse 30, but again in verse 30, we're looking at the mysterious words. For we have mysterious words that are spoken in verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So again, so as we consider this, we look at these words, and if you know your Bible, you may think, well, I recognize them from somewhere. In fact, I know that's from Genesis 2. And indeed, that brings us back to the first book in the Bible. And we see two things about Adam and Eve here. First of all, Adam and Eve's uniting. Genesis 2 and verse 23 says, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so these words, as Adam speaks them, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, you know, they concern something about the identification of Adam's own flesh and bones with that of the woman. And that's very relevant here. Of course, she was physically taken out of his side, of his the bone and the flesh from his rib, was then used by the Lord to form the wife. But she came out of him. She's formed out of him. From his life and from his flesh and from his blood, she came forth. And so what happened to Eve then from Adam? Well, she gained her life, she gained her identity, her function, and her covenant position directly from Adam. All of that's there. And we looked at this, I suppose, last February. February of 2021. For on the one hand, though, we also see this in Christ. In one way, It hints at the incarnation. That we have Christ who takes on the flesh and bones of Adam's race in the incarnation. So truly becoming flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. So there's a reflection here. But this is not the main thing. Just a reflection, just to have an understand that he did that same. And that says something in his incarnation of his humbling. Of the humbling of himself to leave to leave glory, as it were. Although he was always ever the eternal Son of God on the throne while he became man. But indeed, in his incarnation, in taking on the form of sinful man and yet without sin. But it's more especially when we consider these words, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that Adam said is really pointing to the mystical body of Christ being the church. Being the church of Christ. And she is then what? She takes on the renewed image of Christ. She is to become the church. And as the church, very similar to what I've just said about Eve, and she regains her life, she regains her identity, she regains her function, she regains a covenant position directly from the second Adam. And so indeed there is a real relationship here that we see between the church and the head, which we can also bring down to the level of the individual believer, between the redeemed and the individual redeemed and the Redeemer himself. But of course we've zoomed out, as the apostle has as well. So that's the Adam and Eve's uniting, because she came from him, but also Adam and Eve's union, because as verse 31 will continue from verse 30, and looking at the same language and using the same language, so also Genesis 2 and 23 then goes on in verse 24 to say this: therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so once again, Paul is continuing in that same vein. He's going all the way back to the first time that marriage was spoken of. Marriage was introduced in the garden before the fall. If you remember that it is marriage and the Sabbath are those two gifts that God gave to mankind, and which we still are to enjoy, both of them, and to defend both of them. Both of them to do with covenant, but let's not go into that this evening. But so Paul then, in the same way that Genesis 2 and 24 develops that, well, that's Paul just carries on really. With the same quote, almost, and speaks of a number of things. He's speaking of the leaving of the past life to be joined to a new spouse, and that describes, in many ways, well, the bride. That's what the bride does. The bride has leaving a past life to be joined to a new spouse. Although the language of verse 24 of Genesis 2 and here is really speaking of the husband and speaking of the man. So how does that then apply to Christ? Well, indeed, the Christ, in humanly speaking, the Son leaving the Father to seek out a bride, to seek a bride for himself and to be joined to that new bride. But it also teaches us, is as it says here, they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. See, again, the union is mentioned. So we've had the union between the head and the body, but we have the union between husband and wife. And that union, again, is also a very intimate union. But we know from the marriage covenant that it is to be a lifelong union. And the bride receives what from her husband? Or should say, the bride of Christ receives what from Christ? Eternal life. So it is an eternal union that we're looking at here. The eternal union that the whole bride and therefore every believer has in Christ. A permanent union and an intimate union. It is a new union. All old things are past. Behold, everything has become new. So the mystical body and then those mysterious words, which were pointing to Genesis, and then Genesis, as it were, reflecting the light back into the New Testament. But we also have the mystery that's revealed. There's a mystery revealed, continuing with this thought then, in verse 32. So 31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery." So referring to that, those two previous verses. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Well, what is the word mystery there? We touched on it recently. What mystery is. It's got nothing to do with the modern use of the word mystery, which is very much in the realm of detective stories and trying to track down the mystery of this or the 1001 programs that you might have on the Discovery Channel, you know, the mystery of the ancient Incas or whatever sort of tabloid historical research that you have. But that's not the biblical use of the word mystery. The biblical use of the word mystery is defined by the Holy Ghost. So we're going to take his definition. And we have that definition given through the words of Paul the Apostle in Colossians 1 and 26. In the context of Colossians 1 and 26, he's speaking of something of the mystery of the gospel. But he's using the word mystery. So that Greek word mysterion speaks of that which is hidden. So the word contains that which is hidden, that which is unknown, that which is, well, mysterious. But the New Testament use of that word is this, Colossians 1 and 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So the mystery is something that man, and we did speak about this on the Lord's Day, a mystery is something that man would never come up with, man would never discover, man would never know unless God reveals it in his word. So that includes what marriage is all about. I mean, but we've gone all the way back to Eden, the Garden of Eden. We've seen that God has as it were, created marriage, given marriage as a gift to the man and the woman. He's given the woman as a gift to the man. And we understand from the language as well that she's a covenant gift. She's a lifelong gift. And although that marriage was then introduced all those 6,000 years ago, and it has been practiced in various forms, good and bad, throughout history in all the different cultures, and it's been stained and confused by all sorts of pagan religions and cults. But it was always pointing to Christ and the church. So even before the New Testament was written, as far as God was concerned, and that's the most important opinion, that's the most important doctrine, is what God says on every matter, and especially on this matter. As far as he was concerned, it was always pointing to Christ, who was yet to be revealed. It was always pointing to the church, who was revealed in the garden. Well, Christ was revealed in the garden, but we won't go into those details just tonight. But it was always pointing to Christ and the church. It was only pointing to Christ and the church. So it wasn't talking about some little group that thought themselves special and had their own little leader. It was only pointing to Christ and the church. So it wasn't talking about the Mohammedans. It wasn't talking about the Buddhists. It wasn't talking about anyone. It was talking specifically about Christ and this church. And of course, as we understand, we're considering the Old Testament church and the New Testament. All believers saved by faith, justified by faith, are all together that one church. And the one Savior of the church, that is Christ. And because of that relationship, because of that covenant, because of that truth, we're having all these exhortations given to wives and husbands. So in the same way that this mystery which is now being revealed, this mystery of Christ and the church, well, it's all about marriage, or marriage is all about this mystery. And so it's almost like a two-way reflection, two mirrors, as it were, reflecting upon each other since verse 22. To wives, exhorted to do this because of Christ and the church, and husbands to do this because of Christ and the church. And then Paul, as it were, admits, this is a great mystery, and I'll let you in on the secret. It wasn't much of a secret since we started in verse 22, but he says it very clearly and very honestly, it's because it's all about Christ and the church. Christ and his love for the church. Christ and in his redeeming love, in his sacrificial love for the church. And so we think about that, we think that he's faithful. He only has one bride. And part of that bride is the believer. So as Christ is faithful to the bride, Christ is faithful to every individual believer, which is why we know from the scriptures, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that truth is not just to the church, but to every member of that body, of that mystical body. He's faithful, as it were, to every cell. Faithful. He's loving. He's giving. He's teaching. And these are things that we're drawing out of the previous verses. He's teaching. He's self-giving because he's sacrificial in that way. And he's very forgiving. And we know that he's nourishing. He feeds. He cherishes. He cares for. And he doesn't just do it for a few years and get bored with his bride. But it is for life. For everlasting life. And so as we were to look into eternity and consider Christ and his church, Christ having prayed for his bride, as husbands should be praying for their own wives, of course, or future wives, but praying that praying to his Father for the bride, that she would be wherever he is and would see him in his glory. And that prayer, as we know, will be answered. It is being answered. But there will be that, there will be that eternity with Christ forever. Which is, of course, what eternity is. But that relationship, that love, that nourishing, that cherishing will be for absolute forever. So not only does marriage reveal something of the relationship between Christ and the church, but as we've been reading since verse 22, the example of that relationship also is to inform the relationship between husband and wife. So we consider more who Christ is to the bride, or what the bride should be to Christ. It helps the husband and the wife to be reformed, to be healed, have the image of God formed anew in them. The mystical body, the mysterious words, the mystery revealed, and finally and briefly, the marriage restored, because that's what we've been considering, the marriage, the examples, the exhortations. Well, it's all about restoring marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, so the last verse of this chapter says, nevertheless, let every one of you, so he's coming back now. It's coming back down to the human scale, having gone to the heights of heaven, as it were, and we've looked at something of the decree and the great work and the plan of God and to bring a bride to his son, and now we're coming back down, nevertheless, with that word, that every one of you in particular, so individually, that means, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In some ways, well, in many ways, this is a summing up of the previous 11 verses. It's a summing up of everything that we have read and understood. So the husband is to be a selfless husband, which means he's to be a mature husband, which means he's to be a leading husband. It's, of course, because he's mature spiritually as well, that he's a leading husband, that he's a wise and loving husband, a selfless husband. He's therefore not to be a tyrant, and he's not to be childish. Well, someone might say that that is one and the same thing. Somebody becomes tyrannical because they always want to get their own way. It's tempting to speak of Putin at this time, but I'll just leave that there as we consider these matters, because he's not alone, of course. There's one very close to home. He had a tantrum a few weeks ago, a tyrannical tantrum. But it's very much linked. Childishness in the man. And of course, that's very much encouraged these days in advertising, wherever it might be. The man is often shown and in some ways encouraged and certainly mocked at being somebody childish. You see it on the internet. Men who are in the age of 35 with their beards and whatever, and sitting and just gaming all the time. And then making videos of themselves gaming, and then uploading those videos just to bring teenagers into the same childish habits. I believe Paul was saying that when he was a child, or the Apostle Paul, when he was a child, he did things as a child, but now he was a man, he was to grow up and to be a man. I know there was a specific context in 1 Corinthians concerning the church and the spiritual gifts, the apostolic gifts, for the very beginning of the New Testament church. That's the exact context, but the principle's the same, is that men are to grow up. Men have the tendency, can have the tendency to be immature, and the modern culture has only done bad things to encourage that tendency. And that's not right. Men are to grow up, and that's one of the great things about marriage, is that a man would mature, that a man would stop just being thinking about his next game or his next bit of pleasure, his next slice of pizza, but he would start thinking about somebody else than himself. And as the Lord is pleased to bless that marriage and to give them children, or not, that's the Lord's will, but if he was to give them children, and that would really help the man to be even less immature. Another step forward in the wisdom and the leadership and the love and the self-sacrificial aspect of manhood. But the man is to be to be selfless, because by nature we're selfish. And so we've seen these things in these few verses concerning love, that it is to be an exclusive love, because he's only to be focused on his own wife. Yeah, husbands, love your wives. A very focused love. Yeah, so you ignore all other women, you focus on your own wife. It's an unconditional love, as we see, because that's what the meaning of that word. Husbands, love your wives with an unconditional love, the agape love that we have in the scriptures there. And then it says to be a self-sacrificial love, because that's what we have here. Love your wives, husbands, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, the flesh doesn't like that. The flesh doesn't like that, but the Lord does. And so with the Lord's help, the husband will become a selfless husband. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now we've touched upon that, more details of that when we looked at verse 28. But we're moving on to the wife as well. There should be not only a selfless husband, but an honouring wife. An honouring wife. Because it says here, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That word reverence is a word that's used elsewhere and can be translated as to have awe, to have respect, to give honor. But the root meaning of the word is fear. The root meaning of that word is fear. And so it is giving due respect and honor to her husband, but I think it's also this aspect is to have a holy fear, that in the same way that the church is to fear and love Christ, that the wife is to fear and love her husband. Of course, there's a huge difference in level, in degree, but this is the word of the Lord. What else can I say? I'm not going to wrap it up in pretty paper and put a bow on it just so you to hide it. And make it appear more pleasant, because it is pleasant. It's good. The commandments of God are not grievous. Well, they are to the unrepentant sinner, but they are not grievous to the believer, because it's an expression of love to Christ. So she's to know and acknowledge her husband as her God-ordained head and master. I think that's really what it's saying. In fact, I know that's exactly what it's saying. And is that going to be easy for her? Well, no, because she, just like her husband, has a sin nature still. So that's the great challenge that she has. It's not easy, and yet it's part of who she is to be. It's what we see here. It's part of who she is to be, and that struggle that she'll have conforming her own life to the word of Christ, because of Christ, is part of her sanctification. And she's to do it willingly. Yeah, because the onus is given on the husband that he is to love his wife, and then the onus is also the responsibility, the burden, is given to the wife as well. and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So it's not for the wife to bully the husband to do the things of the Lord, and it's not for the man to the husband to intimidate or boss the wife out to do the things of the Lord. They're both spoken to individually here, as adults, as equal adults, equal in the Lord, and yet within the family there's a headship and a submission. And I think it's a great challenge, especially these days when husbands are so despised and denigrated. Anything that's to do with men is seen as bad, and using the word toxic of all words. There's nothing more toxic than feminism, but there we go. It's always the pot calling the kettle black these days. But you're to honor your husband and not to despise his weaknesses and failings, because if there's somebody who knows about the weaknesses and the failings and the bad habits of the husband, it's the wife. And yet God says, see that she reverence him. Still to reverence him. So we've seen then the selfless husband, the honoring wife. And so, well, is there anything else in verse 33? Well, if we just state the obvious, thirdly, the marital truth. The marital truth, when we see verse 33, that there is one male husband and one female wife. That's just state the most obvious. The whole of what we've read here this evening, verses 22 to 33, are premised on that very simple biological truth, that there is one male and one female, nothing else, and it is one male who is to be joined in matrimony to one female for life. Obviously, we're speaking of adults here, and especially with the names husband and wife. Both of those words in the Greek speak of adults. Because if there's not a husband and wife, if you're trying to bring in confusion as they are, who has the headship? Who has the submission? Well, it's not for the man or the woman or anything or the combination to make up for themselves. The Lord has made it very clear in the last verse. The man is to love his wife even as himself. He's to be as Christ to her, and she is to be as the church to Christ, and she is to reverence him. She is to be submitted to him. She is to love him. And you won't have that unless you have one male husband and one female wife, because that's as the Lord has made us. So no other combination is ever commanded by God, and it's certainly not exemplified by the mystery of marriage. And so we should have that always clear in our heads, because the pressure is on for us to capitulate, to give in, to feel pressured, to have that fear of being cancelled. No, let's have the fear of God. Let's have the true fear of God, because the truth continues. Just because there's been a mental meltdown in academia and in the media and in the politicians in the last few years, it doesn't change truth in the slightest. Truth continues. Truth is still the same. You know, women have an XX a sex chromosome, and the man has an XY. That's never changed. That didn't suddenly start mutating because there were leftists in power in whichever way. So that's that cornerstone of truth as well. For headship, there must be male, and for the help that's meet for the head, it must be female. She must be female, and no other combination. And the marriage, of course, is for life. And so do you remember that in the ups and downs of marriage, and of course there are ups and downs in any marriage, is that you never leave hold of this truth, that as Christ is eternally married to the church, you are for life married to your spouse. So there's never an option to break marriage covenant. If you want, you know, you desire that Christ will be faithful to your soul, well, you be faithful to your wife. Wife, be faithful to your husband. In thick and thin, are you in the darkest and deepest valley of your marriage, and you can hardly remember the wonderful sunny mountaintops anymore? Or you just keep praying that the Lord would give that help, that you would continue together, because you're united together. The union of husband and wife is a deep aspect, and we haven't even touched upon that really this evening. But you're just to continue and pray that the Lord would bring you both out into the sunlight once again. And then you'll remember the beauty and the joys of each other as the Lord is pleased to grant it. But being faithful and giving due honour. And may the Lord bless his word, but may the Lord also bless our marriage relationships, either present ones or future ones. And we'll close this word this evening in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank thee for the clarity and the truth of thy word. We thank thee that we have truth in black and white. We thank thee for that which is perfect, as Paul termed the canon of Scripture. Lord, that the word of tongues and the word of knowledge and prophecy would pass away when that which is perfect has come. And we thank thee for the complete 66 books of the revelation of God to his people. And we thank thee, Lord, that we have this. And Lord, that we're not desperately waiting for new revelation, but we have the revelation, the word of God that established the New Testament church, the word of God that has saved souls for the last 2,000 years, the word of God that feeds our souls. We thank thee. And that we're not cast adrift. We're not being confused. We're not being fed poison, but we have the infallible and inerrant and holy word of God. And as it speaks upon marriage and what it said about marriage and what it said about our Christ, our Lord, and our Savior and his love and that self-sacrificial love and that his eye of love and a faithful eye and a heart that beats with love towards his own bride. Oh, we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou will never let us go and never leave us nor forsake us, although we deserve it. Although our love for thee is a mere spark in comparison with the hot sun of righteousness burning with love toward us. And yet thou art faithful. And thou wilt keep us. And thou wilt bear us up. And thou wilt bring us to thyself. Oh, the church has a wonderful husband, Lord. A wonderful head. A king. And Lord, bless thy word to us. Lord, let every marriage or future marriage consider these words and be fed and taught by them. And help us now, Lord, as we come to that time of prayer. For we need thy help for every petition. Grant us those petitions. Grant us the help of thy Spirit that we may know the spirit of supplication, that he would be at work amongst us. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake.